justification. That's what we use when we refer to the word. You know, when we say, when were you saved? We're thinking, when were you justified? Salvation is a process. And by that I mean, you have, it's punctiliar action, justification. Then you have sanctification, which is part of your salvation, your ongoing deliverance. What's that?
I need you to tell me what that word is again.
What's punctiliar just means something that happened at a point of time. And I just use that word because in the aorist tense in the Greek, it means something that happened with significant results in the past. So it's something that happened that has ongoing results. So that is a punctiliar thing, something that happened. It is done, said, and over with. We are justified. God has struck the gavel in heaven, and you are declared righteous. But salvation, its whole form, includes sanctification. So God didn't just justify you and that's it. God saved you to make you like his son. And he progressively makes you like his son, clear up into the very moment you enter his presence, in which your spirit is perfected and one day your body will be perfected, which is the ultimate aim of salvation. And what does salvation mean? Deliverance or rescue. So God rescues us from the curse of our sin. So our sin requires God's judgment, but God is merciful and he sends his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that satisfying element that takes away our sin. So Jesus satisfied God's righteous indignation for our sin, and he also takes away what offended him, our record of debt that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross. And then God starts this process of sanctification. And that's what we'll be speaking about tonight. We cannot want God's justification and not God's sanctification, to be separated and transformed by the Spirit of God. So when we say we don't like to be changed, what you're saying is, I like justification, not sanctification. God is always in the process of changing us, and he's using people, and he's using circumstances, much of which is out of your control, to rub you, to transform you into thinking, living, and acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will for his people to be holy, as he is holy. And in this final benediction, Paul prays for the church's sanctification, and in so doing, he identifies three essential components of sanctification: the source of sanctification, the substance of sanctification, and the security of our sanctification. So let's draw our study of this letter to a close by looking at this first essential element in our sanctification, namely the source of our sanctification. The source of our sanctification. That's chapter 5, verse 23a. And Paul writes here, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely or entirely." And Paul draws this letter, as I've already pointed out, he draws this letter to a close with a prayer. And what I find interesting about Paul, I don't know about many of you, when you've taken time, you're talking with other people, you're sharing Christ, you're talking about the glories of Christ, perhaps you're reading the scripture, or you're listening to a sermon, and I hope you do it when I'm preaching. But the Spirit of God smote your heart, and immediately you go to God in prayer. You're talking with someone, and you, in your mind, are praying for them. Lord, help them to grasp this truth. Paul does this often in his letters. He teaches, and he prays. He teaches, and he prays, and he's praying for the church. Most notably, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21 is one of the more familiar ones in which Paul does this. He's talking about the mystery of the gospel, and then he stops in verse 14. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the God and Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And then he goes on, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ," he does this, and it's beautiful. Isn't it wonderful when you hear people pray for you? And Paul, right now, is praying for us through the holy inspired scriptures. And he wants us to know that it is the God of peace that sanctifies you completely. Paul faithfully loved, he cared for, and he prayed for the churches. And in this prayer, he identifies our Lord as the God of peace. We as believers in Jesus Christ relate to God the Father as the God of peace. And he uses this familiar phrase 6 different times in his letters. So this isn't the first time. Twice to the letter to the Corinthians, twice to the Romans, and now here to the Thessalonians. The author of Hebrews also uses this phrase toward the end of his epistle, Hebrews 13:20, referring to God as being the God of peace. Peace, or Rene. I don't know if you've ever heard of a woman named Rene. That's epistemologically, that's peace. Peace is the perfect word to summarize God's work of redemption. You know, mankind longs for peace, and Jesus Christ is the only source of peace. The New Testament word peace doesn't infer a tranquility of life, a life that's problem-free, but a harmony of relationship that results in inward freedom, inward serenity, or a quietness of heart in regards to our relationship with God Himself. Before conversion, before our justification, the Scriptures teach that we are at odds with God. And why do I say that? To think that it's wrong to think that everybody's on God's side, everybody's a part of God's family, that's not true. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 10 that we were enemies. It's the same word translated sinners in Romans 5:8. We were enemies before God. That means that we were not on God's side. In fact, God and you and I are hostile. We're at war with one another before conversion. We rebelled against His holy and righteous laws, hating God, hating our neighbor, and as such, we stood condemned to die before His perfect and just tribunal. Yet God in His great mercy sent His Son to be the substitute for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And in so doing, He offers eternal reconciliation and salvation, new life to all who repent and believe. To those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, God gives His eternal salvation, His eternal peace. Christ, if you will, becomes our peace. Our means of peace with God, if you will, our peace offering. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:13 through 14, listen to this verse, beautiful. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, and he's referring to Gentiles, we're alienated from God, we're alienated from the covenants. Paul says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is peace with God that then brings the peace of God. So peace is twofold. It's positional. I stand in peace through the act of justification because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then the byproduct of my peaceful relationship with God is the peace of God. Through faith in Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary offering for our sin, the fear of God's judgment is removed, and we are placed within the sphere of God's peaceful and kind dealings. Two warring parties are brought to eternal peace. In this way, Paul and thus God says to every believer, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the God of peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So peace with God, therefore the peace of God. That's Philippians 4:6 through 7. And it is this God of peace that draws us into Himself to cleanse us from sin, not only initially at conversion, our sins Every sin that we will commit has been eternally rectified. It's been made right. It's been expunged, taken away. But we have, remember the illustration that of Peter and Christ, I believe it's in John 13, where Jesus girds himself and he washes his disciples' feet, and Peter wouldn't let him. And then he speaks about the aspect of cleansing and his need for being washed, and Peter says, well, then wash all of me. Give me a bath. And he says, those who are cleansed only need to have their feet washed. There is ways in which we walk in this world on a daily basis in which we have dirty feet. The things of the world cling to us. And if you think about ancient roads, they didn't have taxpayer funds that were going to clean off dookie on the road. People were walking through it. It was a part of life. That's why people wash their feet. Their feet. And so we have the evil, the grime, the grut, the scubalon, the dung that needs to be cleaned from our life. And that's daily cleansing. Daily cleansing from sin. And that's why Peter says you need your feet washed. And when we sin, we immediately confess it. When our heart is not right, our attitude is not right, we say something, we do something that doesn't please the Lord, immediately confess it as sin and you will be washed. You will be cleansed. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not only in our salvation that we need cleansing, but progressively as well through sanctification. And we do that for intimacy with God, for ongoing growth. And God longs for, he craves the good of his fellowship with us. And we miss out on that when we are living in sin. He gives his Holy Spirit to us to transform us, to behold, to bask in the beauty of his glorious holiness, the intrinsic good of our union with him, and to dispense his power into our lives to free us from remaining sin so that we can know and enjoy him even more. In this verse before us, Paul notes that it is the God of peace himself that will sanctify you completely. The original language uses the emphatic position to stress that it is God alone, God himself, who intimately and personally sanctifies you and me. Folks, God does not delegate the process of our becoming holy. He doesn't delegate it to angels. He doesn't delegate it to a preacher. He doesn't delegate it to a pastor. He doesn't delegate it to a church or to the scriptures alone. Rather, it is the God of peace himself who sanctifies us. Yes, God uses scripture. Yes, God uses pastors and teachers and the church to aid in our sanctification, but it is only accomplished by his own power and action as he directly works in the life of the believer. And what do I mean by this? It is spirit-empowered scriptures, preachers, and people coupled with spirit-submissive believers that experience the sanctifying work of God. God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And God has ordained the scriptures as a necessary component in your sanctification. But it is not because it is a mere book with words. It is because it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints of marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's because the word of God is different than any other book. It is a living book because it is the words of the living God. And he uses preaching. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the necessity of preaching, that God has chosen preaching, the preaching of the cross, to confound the wise. He uses what appears base to be a necessary element in the growth of his people. He also uses one another, and he has gifted you to be a ministry to one another. But it's as we are walking in the Spirit, it is as we are living in obedience to God, submissive to the Word of God, as we're submissive and other people are in obedience to the Spirit of God, that we experience transformation, holiness. And it's for this very reason we need to regularly express our loving dependence upon and our submission to the Holy Spirit and God's glory as we serve one another and as we live from day to day, moment by moment. Every day, beloved, God is on a mission to glorify his name in the church and in your life. Do you know that? God is interested in getting glory from you. Don't rob him of his glory by looking to other people as your source of satisfaction, peace, and hope, as your means of making you a better person, smarter, wiser, whatever it is. Don't rob God of his glory by giving it to another. God is looking to glorify his name through you. He wants to sanctify you for greater unity and fellowship with him and with one another. And Paul points out here, God's aim is the sanctification of his people. And this word sanctify, hagiazo, means to set apart. If you will, God sets us apart from sin. Sin being here, he sets us apart from sin to holiness. So we are set apart for a purpose, for a holy life. We are set apart from sin, disobedience, unto holiness, being free from sin. Sanctification is the ongoing spiritual process by which God increasingly sets believers apart from sin and moves them toward holiness, toward godlikeness, or what Scripture will call godliness. Paul's appeal in this verse is similar to what he prayed for in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And here's another prayer where Paul breaks out in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, listen to what this says. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Now listen for the reason, so that or for this purpose, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Beloved, love for one another, by that I mean untainted, heartfelt, sacrificial devotion for the good of others, especially other believers, is the oil that lubricates the wheels of personal and corporate sanctification. Without real love for the brethren, we become spiritually stagnant and self-centered. Friends, real Christians are loving Christians, and thus only loving Christians are growing Christians. Worth pausing for a moment, pointing out the basic components of the believer's sanctification. And the reason for doing that is because it's easy to get confused about key concepts of sanctification. So the first aspect of the believer's sanctification or holiness is past, and I've noted this already. It's fixed, it's positional in nature, and this is called positional holiness or positional sanctification, which God effected and secured at the moment of your new birth, when you were born again, when you were justified. The believer's salvation, at the moment of our the origin of our salvation. When we trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ as our means of deliverance from the penalty of sin, we were immediately imputed or credited the holiness, the very perfect righteousness of Christ himself. We were sanctified, set apart at that very moment, set apart for God and for his purposes. God secured positional sanctification through the death and resurrection of his Son for all who believe. Listen to what the author of Hebrews wrote. This is wrote Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14. We have been, listen, sanctified, set apart, made holy. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time or forever those who are being sanctified. So we are sanctified and we're being sanctified. By God's mercy and grace, those who believe in Christ, he views as holy and pure, as he sees his Son, as he sees, just as his Son is. As he sees Christ, sees his own righteousness, we are just as righteous. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The second aspect of the believer's sanctification, and I'm going to hop to the back end. It's future in nature. So there's a past aspect to our sanctification. It's like I've pointed out, punctiliar. It's settled. This is when Paul says in Ephesians 1. And he also points out, Keith pointed out this morning, there's another text, but we are set in the heavenlies. So God views us as already in his presence, already in his throne room. That's how he relates to us. And that's the very reason why he can say, come to the throne of grace, come boldly, come confidently, they may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need, because we're already there. So that's past. Second is future in nature. It's ultimate sanctification. It's the end goal, the end game. The scriptures refer to this as glorification. When God actually makes believers sinless in both soul and body. He has made us positionally holy in his relationship to us, but one day he will thoroughly or completely conform us, both body and soul, to his image. We will be in reality what we are now in position. Paul assured the Philippians, listen to this, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're all not going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When Christ returns, God will one day join our perfectly and permanently sanctified spirit with our perfectly and permanently sanctified body to experience ultimate sanctification, our glorification, so as to be eternally without spot or wrinkle as God desires and as our Savior deserves. The third and final aspect of the believer's sanctification is where we live right now. Practical sanctification. The period of time between past or positional sanctification and future ultimate sanctification. We live in the station of life in which right now we strive by the Spirit's power to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that we think and act like our Lord. Paul beautifully sums it up in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I use this verse often when in regards to sanctification because it's right where we're at. Paul told the Corinthians, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord Kurios, our Master, who is the Spirit. Literally, passage after passage in the New Testament refers to this gracious process. And I call it gracious because what happens when a person dies? Life comes. Remember, unless a seed is planted in the ground and dies, there'll be no life that comes from it. And until we learn the grace of dying to self, we will not experience the glories that God has for us in this present temporal process of sanctification. The New Testament refers to this gracious process of dying to self, to dying to the desires of the flesh, the sinful propensities of the old man, and living under righteousness to the desires of the new self that is empowered, strengthened, enabled, if you will, by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Experiential sanctification is the pursuit of holiness, and God has called every one of us to pursue holiness in our life, to live lives separated from sin unto Him, living in a moment-by-moment submission to the indwelling Spirit according to His Word. In all of Paul's letters, whenever he moves from doctrinal exposition to practical exhortation, he has the aspect of progressive or practical salvation in mind. And my point is this, the aim, and Paul's point would be that the aim of theology, the aim of learning truths about God, His Word, Christ, any aspect of theology, everything we believe about God, is to practically, the aim is to practically confront our daily life, as well as the depraved bend to the old self that we naturally default to. God is wanting to bring, He's wanting to confront your sin every day, moment by moment, and that's what theology does. Theology is not to become, is not about mere facts we believe, but truths that transform us. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, as well as for us today, was that through practical sanctification, God would progressively, in this life, conform us, transforming the way we think and live to the beauty of His holiness. John told his readers in his first epistle, 1 John 3, 2-3, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." The sanctifying work of the Spirit produces within us a greater desire for sanctification. And that takes us to our next point, the substance of our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23b. Paul continues, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The divine work of sanctification includes more than just your soul or spirit, but it entails your body, your physical body as well. God is not only interested in right beliefs, but right living, right actions and attitudes of the body. It's significant that Paul mentions God's concern for the transformation of the body. God is interested in the way we live. What we do with the body He has given us. In this verse, He is not referring to the glorification of the body. That's settled. Paul is referring to our current natural body now because He desires it. And how do we know He's referring to this body? Because He wants it blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it is in our day, there was a de-emphasis upon the body in Paul's day, albeit for different reasons. In ancient Greek culture, pagans viewed the human body as a means of bondage, and people wanted to escape the body. They thought they would one day get a new body and live on a new earth was abhorrent. And the prevalent belief among the Romans in Paul's day was philosophical dualism, which taught that the spirit of a person is good. It's inherently good. But the body is evil, and that's why you have bad things happening. So people want to rid this to get rid of all the bad, and their spirit will be released to the gods. Wrong actions were merely an issue of the body, so what a person did with their body was dismissive and of no ultimate consequence because it was evil and would eventually perish anyway. So such thinking led to abominable practices. And tragically today, some professing Christians, who though they would not affirm this teaching, live that way. It's the notion that says, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me. I'll just pray and He'll forgive me. It's the spirit that really matters anyway, right? And God sees my heart. Or the thought, no one's perfect, so it'll be okay, God understands. It's culturally normal. To such thinking, Paul writes this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Paul told the Romans, "How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know, or don't you know already, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. The Spirit of God takes us." He's speaking about spiritual baptism, not water baptism. Otherwise, we'd be baptismal regenerations, if that's what Paul was inferring. We just need to get dunked and we're good to go. He's talking about our death, which the waters of baptism picture. We are buried with Him in His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, or for this purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen to verses 13 and 14. "Do not present your members or your body to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness or as a tool for doing wrong. Rather, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life," because that's the true reality. "And your members to God, present your members to God as tools or instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Beloved, the aim of sanctification is not merely spiritual, but physical as well. God's intention is for our sanctification, our growth in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness, to be complete and is to extend to every part of the believer, especially to his body, which is the manifestation of the new self. Their new birth, our union with God through Christ. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to think, we are to feel, we are to act in correlation with the holiness of the new life that God has given us in our inner person. Moving on, Paul refers to the new man, or the redeemed man, those who are born again, the inner person, as the spirit and soul. I'm not going to wade into it tonight, but this teaching about trichotomy or dichotomy, it's the idea, the belief. Some individuals believe that man is are composed of body, soul, and spirit, while others, and myself would be included in this camp, dichotomous, believing that man merely has an immaterial part and a physical part. We are spirit beings, but we're also physical beings. I would contend that Scripture uses spirit and soul interchangeably. I could take you to passage after passage where one says uses this word spirit in reference to, trichotomists will say that the soul is used in relation how we relate to our physical body, spirit, and how we relate to God. That can't be substantiated with Scripture. But the terms are used interchangeably, and I can give you several verses. I won't do that for sake of time. Paul was merely using both terms here, in my opinion, for man's immaterial part, and he's using two different terms for emphasis, just as our Lord does. Remember Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all your soul and all of your mind. He uses three components. We don't say that man is now, we have four parts. And Moses, in fact, adds in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, another aspect, strength. In fact, on eight other occasions similar to this, when addressing man's entire being, Paul only uses two parts, spirit or soul, and then body. Romans 8:10, 1 Corinthians 2:11, 1 Corinthians 5:3, 7:34, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and the list goes on. The main point is this, that God desires that his sanctifying work completely permeate every facet of our being. God's holy work of making us like Christ is to invade every corner, every recess of our innermost being and outer being, both our soul and our body. God is desiring and working right now to conform his church, you and me, to be holy without blame before him in love, to be without spot or blemish. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, there's that word again, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that, or for this purpose, he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's God's desire. And it is the pastor's responsibility, his sacred duty, to usher the bride of Christ, the church, down the aisle to present her to Christ as a pure virgin, without blemish, without spot. This prayerful desire is consistent with what he told the Philippians about his own sanctification. Listen to this. Philippians 3:12-14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the prize of being called up to heaven is eternal holiness in Christ's likeness. That's the prize. And every one of you will get it. Again, 1 John 3:2-3, I'm not going to read it again, but it says that when we see him, we will be like him, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Both John and Paul recognize God's divine work of sanctification as well as our own personal responsibility. Paul said that it was one thing that he did, and John notes that those who hope in Christ and hope in Christ's return purify themselves even as he is pure. Paul makes this reality even more clear in his letter to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. Not work for it, work it out, or bring it to fruition, bring it to maturity, with fear and trembling. And how can you do that? For it is God that works in you, both to will or to desire, and to do, to work it out for His good pleasure. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it is God's divine work in me, yet I am responsible to submit to the work that God is doing in my life. When the Spirit of God goads you and said, what you're doing is not right. You've sinned. He brings Scripture to your mind. You notice you offended someone, or you have a specific attitude or a specific sin. The Spirit of God goads you, immediately get it right. That's confessing. That is sanctification. And in our text, Paul balances this reality with a sure promise that the church will be kept. It will be preserved blameless at the coming of Christ. We labor in holiness, yet it is God that secures our holiness until our Lord returns. And isn't that a glorious truth? He secures it because He is its source. Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are guarded by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The last time and the coming of Christ refer to the same event, I believe the rapture of the church. And this is the fourth mention of the parousia, or the coming of Christ, in the same letter. Chapter 2, verse 9, 3, 13, chapter 4, verse 15, and now chapter 5, verse 23. Paul's prayer is that the Lord Jesus will find His church faithfully longing, faithfully pursuing the goal of holiness, the goal of being like Him until He returns. And this takes us to our final point, the security of our sanctification. Verses 24 through 28. Paul concludes with these words, He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with you. The God who calls us to Himself in salvation through faith in the redeeming work of His Son will be faithful to complete, to fully bring to pass the saving work that He started in our justification. He who pronounced you holy will make sure you get there, all the way into His presence. Our salvation includes our sanctification, and it will not be fully experienced, fully realized, until our glorification. Salvation is fully experienced in glorification. And Paul says, God will be sure to do it. What God promises, He delivers. And folks, God has no customer complaint department. He keeps His word. What He promises, He will do. He doesn't promise and not deliver. And He doesn't provide an inferior product. He gives you the real thing. He really sets you apart. And He really is right now fashioning you to think and to act like His Son. God keeps His word to preserve us blameless in Christ. And this pledge of security is echoed by Paul in his opening words to the church in Philippi. Remember this, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, he has complete confidence, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, the salvation that God grants to His people is secure. Those whom He calls to Himself, He freely and graciously supplies with the faith to repent, to believe, and to persevere to ultimate sanctification. Our Lord saves, sanctifies, and secures His people. No one will ever be lost. He perfectly preserves His people as blameless and secures their position before Him forever. And because of this, we can join Jude in his doxology of praise in Jude 24 and 25, where he says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The final verses his final closing remarks, in which Paul asked for, in these final few verses, Paul asked for prayer in return. He's saying, I'm praying for you. Please pray for me. He appeals to the church to be authentic in love, to warmly greet one another with a holy kiss. In essence, a warm display of affection, a culturally warm hug today, or a gentle handshake as you would your own family. You embrace one another just as you would your authentic mother and father, your real brothers and sisters. Beyond this, they were to see fit that this letter is read to all the brothers, to all the brethren. So it wasn't merely for church leadership. This letter was to be read before all, just as we're doing. And Paul ends the letter the same way he began, with an appeal to divine grace. He said, grace and peace to you, in chapter 1, verse 1. And now he closes the book by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace or favor of God begins and ends this letter. Grace is God's special covenant kindness, his special favor toward you alone. And it encompasses the revelation of his will to his people, his word. Folks, grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God relates to his people with grace, favor. Those who come to him through the means of the sacrifice of his son are permanently plunged into the sphere of God's gracious and loving dealings. We are intentionally embraced by God as a meaningful partner in his covenant family. You're not that alien child that no one wants, that somehow got shuffled in to the kingdom. God has intentionally called every one of you, and you are a valued member in God's family. And God has chosen to look at you with favor and love. And he will always do that. Because of Christ, there is no escape from God's amazing grace. As David wrote, Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God's mercy, his kind favor towards you, his chesed, is hot on your trail. And he will continually overtake you in his love and his favor and his kindness. There'll be waves when it washes over you. So if you're going through a hard time right now, God will be sure to express his loving kindness and favor. God, in ways that are meaningful to you, will envelop you with his love, his arms of grace, and whatever you're going through right now, he will graciously care for you, and he will carry you through it. God's grace is hot on your trail, and we live in God's sphere of grace. That's the end of the letter. Any thoughts or questions about sanctification? John. Oh, you're okay. That's the wonderful, and so much of Paul's writings, grace and peace be unto you. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ, and he says, grace and peace be to you. He begins so many of his epistles that way. And it's wonderful that it's, and because the scriptures are all about Christ, and we know 1 John 1:14, that Christ is full of grace and truth. So all of scripture is just saturated. It's dripping with grace, dripping with favor that we don't deserve. And that's how God has chosen to deal with us. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we get bored with that unbelievable reality. So much so that we can hear grace and it just kind of rolls off our... We don't think about it as truly remarkable as it is. Keith. Well, yeah, I'm not sure if I'm understanding your question. Sure. And I think that's sure. What I try to emphasize is that positional aspect is the reality that we are purified. Now, there is a very real practical side of things. We don't have to try to ward off. This is where we live, is the practical idea of sanctification. So positionally, I'm right with God. I'm in the heavenlies. This is how God views me. He exists outside of time and space, and so he sees the true and ultimate reality. We live in the moment of time, but the reality is, as his called and elect, his chosen ones, we've been sanctified. We've been placed because of the goodness of God in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies, and so we relate to God in that sense, and so we are pure. Just another, I would say, synonym for holy, righteous. But it's through the sacrifice of Christ. I'm not sure if that's answering it. Yeah, it's purification as well. Or Paul will use imputation or basically he imputes the righteousness of Christ, credits. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I would say it's just a synonym. I can't see it being as anything distinct. I mean, that would be uniquely Hebraic, if you will. Yeah, I see it as being a synonymous term. I was going to say something else. I don't remember what I was going to say. Too young for that. Yeah, I think he just uses... I see it as a synonym, but also I think that the point of the author of Hebrews is it's that purification that enables us to persevere and receive the help we need. We talked about this morning before the throne of grace because we're pure. And he who, we purify ourselves even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. So, good. Anyone else? Any additional thoughts? Cheryl. Absolutely. Yeah, she was. I don't know if you use the word encouraged or blessed by the thought that the pastor. What's that? Intrigued by. The pastor being the one who ushers the church down the aisle to Christ. What's that?
I like that.
Yeah, I think that's what the Hebrews 13 speaks of. The one who's accountable to make sure that the church is pure. And Paul uses the same language in 2 Corinthians 11 when he was concerned that the church in Corinth that had been beguiled by Satan, but he wanted to present it as a pure, chaste virgin to God, not with people chasing other things, other gods, but being a pure virgin to Christ, pure heart.